Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We continue our studies in Paul's letter. You'll find it on page 1050 if you're using the pew Bibles that are in front of you. The bulletin says I'll begin to be preaching verses 13 to 22 for the second week in a row. My ambitions exceeded my actual intentions once I got going, and I'm going to be preaching verses 14 and 15. We'll pick up with verse 16, Lord willing, next week. So listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, here we find ourselves as a church, and therefore as Christians, being directly instructed as to how we should live and minister to one another. And so I pray that you would give us ears that are open, minds that understand, hearts that can devise ways, Lord, even while we're hearing the sermon, certainly afterward, ways in which we can get on board this call to ministry in the church, Lord. We thank you that it all points to the greater ministry of Jesus who saved us. We pray this in his name. Amen. A dispute that arises from time to time among Christians has to do with the relationship between the law and the gospel, or to put it differently, between justification and sanctification. Now, sound Christians note the distinction between these doctrinal topics or matters. The law commands us to do things. God commands us to do things. That's his law. And the gospel, the good news, are the promises God's made about what he will do, what he's done, what he's doing now, what he's yet going to do to save us. And so we note the distinction between the law and the gospel. Now, similarly, we note the distinction between justification and sanctification. By the way, it's important for us to know these. Kids growing up in the church, you need to know what justification is. What is it? It's what God does in declaring that sinners are just, that we're forgiven our sins, we're accepted in his sight. How? Through faith alone in Jesus Christ. How important it is that we should know and embrace through faith the justification God offers. But we also need to know what sanctification is. And that's the process by which God is causing his justified people to start living practically more and more holy lives. Now, as we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, as Paul is instructing this pretty good church, but it's a young church, they've got to grow, they've still got to be instructed, and we've noted how often he holds these things together. It's very clear in this letter, as in Paul's other letters, that while we need to distinguish these things, we must never keep them separate. Now, Paul, for instance, in this letter, celebrates at many times the faith of the Thessalonians. Why? Because through faith alone they're justified. How important faith is. But that hardly deterred him from urging them to good works. He believes in the difference between faith and works, but he says they go together. He says that having believed, this is verse chapter 1, verse 10, they turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Having been justified through faith, and Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Having been justified, we are to go on and be sanctified. And so we see that the law and the gospel, or faith and works, or justification and sanctification, are always intended to go together. And that being the case, we should not be surprised when we read that we're being exhorted by the apostle, really by the Lord, through the apostle, with things that as Christians we're to do. Not things we're to do in order to become Christians, but exhortations, commands, imperatives that having been saved, we are now to do. And let me say that when Paul teaches us these things, he has not descended into legalism. It says much for our generation in the church that when a pastor says, hey, we need to be obeying the Bible, he's going to be accused of being a legalist. This is not legalism. Rather, Paul is simply reminding us what faith in Christ involves, namely that we are to follow him. You read in the Gospels, Jesus comes to people. He comes to sinners. He saves them by grace. And what does he say to them? He says, come, follow me. That's the biblical definition of saving faith. Well, in these concluding verses, this concluding section of this great letter, Paul is exhorting the church. He's giving us our shared duties together as a people of God, our shared discipleship. And I would say that these final verses, really beginning at verse 12, continuing to verse 22, that the exhortations fall into three general categories. First, Paul exhorts us with respect to our relationships as Christians, verses 12 to 15. We're still studying that. Our relationships to leaders, our relationships to one another, our duties to one another, and even how we're to treat other people outside the church, even our enemies. Now, the second portion, verses 16 to 18, talks about our piety, our hearts of worship towards the Lord. And he says in those verses, we're to be filled with a joy and thanksgiving. And the third set, verses 19 to 22, deals with the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we're to be receptive to his leading, particularly through the revealed word of God. Now, in all these matters, Christians are responding to the grace of the Lord in Jesus Christ. We are trusting him by following his example. Jesus' example in ministry, his example in godliness, his example in zeal. This is how Paul is wrapping up this letter. Well, I said the first category of exhortations pertains to our relationships, and we're continuing to study that first set of exhortations now in verses 14 and 15. And Paul had earlier talked about our need to submit to rulers in the church, pastors and elders, and we're to honor them and respect them. And now he's going to talk about the ministry we have to one another. That's important as we talk about these things, that we hold in a proper balance. On the one hand, the role of the leaders in the church. On the other hand, the role of the rank and file members. And we see that balance in this passage. Whenever the church falls into error on one side or the other, it is crippled in many cases and is led into needless strife. Now, one error that we'll sometimes run into with respect to ministry is the error known as clericalism. You have the clergy and you have the laity, the ordained leaders, and the rank and file members. And clericalism says, look, the real ministry, all of it is done by the ordained ministers. After all, they're paid to do it, and they do it. The church is about them and what they're doing. What the sheep are to be is docile little lambs who, of course, write checks and follow along in that in other ways. That's the view of clericalism. The action is all with the men up front, the ordained leaders. Now, probably the best historical representative of that view is the Roman Catholic Church. Lay people may be doing things in Roman Catholicism, but I assure you that the action is all with the priests, and the ministry is taking part through what they do, particularly with the view of the sacraments that Rome holds. And yet we certainly see the same phenomenon among Protestants. Many ministers promote this view by insisting that they are in charge of everything. Now, sometimes pastors hold their churches in a virtual tyranny. And when everything's being done by the ministers, the church is impoverished. Why? Because the Bible's very clear that spiritual gifts have been given to all the church members. And we're all to be using our gifts. In a proper sense, we all have ministries to perform. And the clergy, the leaders of the church, the ministers, are not to domineer over others. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge. And that is exactly what happens under clericalism. Well, usually when you have an error on one side, you have another error on the other side. And sure enough, the opposite of clericalism is, you guessed it, anti-clericalism. And here is a stripping away of the authority and the ministry that God gives to the elders, and particularly the ordained ministers, the preachers of the word, in some cases even denying the validity of the offices altogether. And all you have to do is peruse the New Testament to see how contrary that is to the pattern of the apostles. Acts 14, at the very beginning of Paul's missionary labors, shows that as soon as Paul established churches, he established formal leaders. He established elders for them. In chapter 20, you also see that in the book of Acts. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, where Paul's giving instruction about church organization, very clearly calls for elders and deacons. It tells what they're to do. It tells what their qualifications are. Paul in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy specifically states that some men are gifted by God to teach the Word of God, and they are to be set apart for full-time labors in teaching and pastoral work. That's the calling of our ordained ministers. And so the proper approach, the true model, is neither clericalism, where the ministers do everything, or anti-clericalism, where there are no ministers or they are stripped of power. Rather, it's a dual approach to ministry of the kind that Paul so often teaches in his letters. I think one of the most helpful places for this topic is in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about Christ giving gifts to the church, and he gave evangelists, and he gave apostles. They're no longer with us, but he gave pastor teachers. And the work of the pastor teacher, listen to what this is to do. This is Ephesians 4, verse 12. The pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so, yes, ministry starts, as it were, with the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word, but the Holy Spirit takes the teaching of the Bible and inspires all the church members to get involved, to use their gifts and experiences and talents to serve in all kinds of ways. In a church where the ministers are devoted to the ministry of the Word, there ought to be all kinds of ministry going. Some of it's going to be the normal, typical ministry. Sometimes there's going to be special ministries, prison evangelism, crisis pregnancy centers, all of those sorts of things. The church together will be motivated and directed by the preaching of the Word. Now, John Stott gives an example of this that he saw once in the bulletin of an Anglican church. It's Episcopalianism, so it has their titles, and it said this: the rector, that's the senior minister, and it gave its name, his name. Then it said associate rector and gave his name. Then assistant rector and his name. And then it said ministers, the whole congregation. That is, in fact, the biblical balance between the leaders of the church and the members of the church working together for the ministry of building up the body of Christ. Well, for Ephesians 4:12 states the principle that the pastor teacher is to equip the members and then they're to minister to build the church. But 1 Thessalonians 5:14 may be equally invaluable in fleshing out the details of what that ministry is to look like. Look at verse 14 in our passage. Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Now, that exhortation is not given to the leaders. It's to the brethren. They are the rank-and-file Christians, and they are called in these kinds of ways to care for one another. Now, Paul identifies three kinds of people who need attention in the church: the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak, and he tells us how to minister to each. Well, first, Paul identifies Christians who are idle. Many commentators point out that the Greek word here, atoktos, has a generally broader meaning that means unruly or apathetic. It's actually a word that comes out of the military context. It speaks of a soldier who has fallen out of rank, who is out of line. And so Paul is describing a wide variety of unruliness of Christians who are not living up to their responsibility as church members and in the home and in the family and in society. Now, it seems clear, though, that Paul does have a specific kind of unruliness in mind, which is why most of our English Bibles translate this as idleness, because that's a problem he's highlighted in this church back in chapter 4. He told everybody's supposed to be working hard. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to come to the theme again. In fact, he mentions this same word in 2 Thessalonians 3 in a way that shows that he really does mean people who are shirking their duties, who are being idle. Chapter 3:11 of that book says, "We hear that some of you are walking in idleness." There's the same word. And he defines that as being not busy at work, but busybodies. And so Paul has the shirking of duty. Now, it's probably the case that this problem was related to the concern that we've already dealt with and we'll deal with again in the second letter over the return of Jesus Christ. They were confused about the second coming and the timing of it and the effects. And it seems that some of them had stopped everything, had dropped their legitimate work, and were waiting for Jesus to return. In that way, they were imposing on the generosity of others. They were even disgracing the gospel before the culture because they were failing to perform duties in the family and society that they were required to do. Now, a similar situation occurs in churches today when believers engage in an idle lifestyle of recreation in which they are neglecting important duties. We often hear today about Christian liberty. I think it's very important for Christians to rightly define Christian liberty. In Christ, we gain freedom, but it's not freedom to be self-centered, to be self-absorbed, to fail in our duties. In fact, the freedom we have in Christ is the freedom to be free from self-centeredness, to live for others, to give our lives away, to honor the Lord in all that we do, and to be faithful in our callings. That's the kind of Christian freedom that we're to enjoy. And yet there will sometimes be fully employable fathers, not people who are injured or sick, not people who can't find a job, but men are just being lazy and aren't willing to provide for their families. And Paul says they are to be admonished by their fellow Christians. There may be women who just grossly neglect the care of their children and so on. There may be Christian youths who are too interested in their social lives, that they're not studying and fulfilling their obligations in the home and in those sorts of places. And when people are shirking their duties, I'm not talking about particular circumstances that require understanding, but just selfish neglect, Paul says that they are to be admonished and reproved by their fellow believers. I had an example of this many years ago when I was a college professor, and there was a student in one of my classes who was failing my class and who was also one of the leaders of one of the key Christian campus ministries. He was involved in discipleship and leading Bible studies, and so he was getting an F in my class, and I called him in, and I'll never forget, he kind of smiled at me, and he said, "Well, you and I are Christians together. I know you're a believer, and so you understand that my work for the Lord, it's more important than my academic duties." Well, first I informed him that I was going to give him an F and fail him if he did not do his work, and then having done that, I would see to it that he was removed from his Christian leadership position. And he was aghast at that until I pointed out that we are to fulfill our duties, and we are disgracing the gospel. We're not advancing the gospel. In his case, as a college student who's blowing off his classes, leading Bible studies, he needs to be the most diligent student and then be doing his evangelism. It's an example for what we all should be doing. We should be faithful, not idle, not self-serving. If we are, Paul says we are to be reproved. Now, there's a second kind of person who needs attention. And this is not the slacker, but it's the faint-hearted, also in verse 14. The kind of Christian who, for one reason or another, is easily discouraged. Now, there are some Christians who boldly embrace in a very intrepid fashion the dangers and the trials and challenges of living for Jesus in the world. But there are others who easily tremble. And we think especially of a situation like Thessalonica, where a church of new converts is experiencing severe persecution. Some of them might even have died for their faith. It's not surprising that some of them were unnerved and were faint-hearted. The Greek word actually means little-souled. Now, I think it's true that there are some people who are that way virtually all the time, but we need to realize that virtually all of us are faint-hearted at least some of the time. And when that's the problem, the answer, Paul says, is that they are to be encouraged. Encourage the faint-hearted. It's a ministry that will include reminders of biblical promises, support in prayer, the use of examples of others who faced similar trials and persevered and God was with them. And one of my favorite examples of this in the Bible deals with the ministry of Jonathan, David's covenant friend, to David, that great hero of the Bible. And it occurred during a time when David was worn out. He was fatigued, he was stressed, and he was fearful. King Saul, Jonathan's father, had been hunting him now for years. It seemed never to end. And David recently had been betrayed 2 or 3 times by his own countrymen. We can imagine how weary he was. And he was discouraged. He probably was thinking of giving up. And we read in 1 Samuel 23 that Jonathan, who was serving in his father's army, which was hunting David, actually went out of his way and he went to minister to David. One thing it reminds us, that one way, and we can only encourage people if we go out of our way to spend time with them, a visit to the home, a note, a phone call, how valuable it is. We have to go to the downcast and the downhearted. And in verse 16 of that chapter, 1 Samuel 23, gives this wonderful expression of what Jonathan did, that he strengthened David's hand in God. Isn't that wonderful? We can see David's hand trembling and not able to find his grip on the things he trusted in before. And Jonathan comes to him and he grabs his hand. And he's gonna place his hand on God. And we know what he did. He reminded David of the promises of God. David, you and I perfectly know how the story ends because God's promised it. You're going to be king. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't let the circumstances determine you. Fix your eyes on the grace and glory and the word of God. He strengthened his hand in God. We're to do that to one another. Especially, we do it in a lot of ways. Prayer, an arm on the shoulder. But how valuable is it? A well-chosen promise from the Word of God. Truth. Not just vain expressions. I don't really have the right to give you false comfort, but true comfort, wisely chosen, given with love from the Word of God. What an encouragement that is to the faint-hearted. That's to be going on among us. Now, thirdly, Paul urges Christians then to help the weak. The word weak probably means those who are, remember these are young believers, those who are finding it hard to resist temptations to sins. These are people coming out of a licentious culture, very decadent paganism, something like the culture people are coming out of today. And they were having a hard time giving up bad habits, maybe breaking relationships that were wicked. And they were weak in standing up to worldly pressures and giving up former habits. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, like the Lord Jesus, was utterly uncompromising in calling us to turn from sin. To be a Christian is to turn away from all that and to turn to God. You died to the old way. You lived to godliness. That's the Apostle's doctrine. But notice how tender he is in actually applying it to people who are struggling, to people who just are weak. And he tells us that we should never abandon believers who, yes, they're falling, maybe they're failing, maybe we're tired of them doing it over and over, but they really are trying to do better, and they need help. Interestingly, the word for help here literally means to lay hold of, to take a grasp on, and to hold up, and then to not let go. And that should be our response to, for instance, those who fall prey to substance abuse, how weak they're going to be. They're in trouble, and they've given themselves to the power of something greater than themselves. They need Christian friends who will lay hold of them and stand by them and call them every day and pray for them every day and hold them accountable and sober them up when they fall if need be. And to do all that's needed, they need their Christian brothers to lay hold of the weak and keep them going. Some will be entangled in ungodly relationships of long standing. There's all kinds of ways in which we can be weak. Our Christian brethren are to lay hold of those people. Leon Moore says this, "It's good for weak souls to know that there are others who are with them, who will cleave to them in the difficult moment, who will not forsake them. The weak are not to be simply abandoned, but they are to be made to feel that they belong, that they have strong comrades in Christ." Isn't that wonderful? You know, we desire to be a strong church. We believe that the preaching of the word will make us strong. That's what the Bible says, that those who meditate on God's word will become like trees planted by streams of water, growing strong and bearing fruit. It's not arrogant to aspire to that. And that's the kind of church we want to be, and a church where the weak are loved and are not held in contempt. But those who, by God's grace, over many years, because others ministered to them. I was converted at age 30. I had a lot of bad habits. I remember how weak I was. And people, I remember that when my prayer Bible study group got together and said, "You know, Rick, there's some things that you're not supposed to be doing anymore. And we're going to pray for you." And they helped me to understand not only that I must turn from those things, but that I could, and that God would help me, that God would honor my attempts to honor him, and how they blessed them. Years later, I was a minister in that same church. There were a couple occasions where I was ministering to one of them who'd become weak, and I said, "Oh, let me remind you of what you told me about 8 years ago." That's the kind of church you want to be, where we're growing strong, but the weak are being helped in a loving way. Now, one commentator, Gene Green, points out that the word for weak here, in fact, is often used by Paul in almost a sociological way in many other passages, of those of low economic, social standings, the uneducated, the disenfranchised in society. You think of Colossians chapter 1, where he says, "Not many of you were high in the world, but you were weak." And that's, God is often bringing people not out of the top, but out of the bottom. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 1:29, "God chose what is weak to shame the strong in the world." And theirs was a society not unlike ours, where the weak were often held in contempt. the outcasts, the losers, those who had maybe generations of lack of education and economic weakness. And in that society, they were just downcast and put aside. But it was the Christians who made their business to take an interest in them. Green says, those whom society walks over as weak, those who are put down, should be lifted up and given support by the church. Now, this is why, while the work of the church is the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of salvation in the world, you will always find Christians in such a church doing things like feeding the poor, working in soup kitchens, working in ways that are upholding the downcast, serving as foster parents, those sorts of things. We are to have a compassion to help the weak. Well, in reflecting on these categories of ministry, it's obvious that one of the prerequisites to do what Paul's saying here is that we have to be getting in personal relationships with people where we sympathetically come to understand what's really going on in their lives. And this is not cookie-cutter ministry. Make a quick assessment and we decide to rebuke you, to help you, to encourage you. No, obviously Paul is understanding that there's a caring personal involvement going on in the life of the church. These three different kinds of people may actually be doing more or less the same things. But the Christians are to know the difference between someone who's being lazy versus someone who's discouraged versus somebody else who's weak. And we're to know with wisdom how to respond. This is a very helpful verse. The idle are to be admonished. The faint-hearted to be encouraged. The weak are to be laid hold of and helped. We can only do that when we're involved in a compassionate, intimate way. That's the kind of activity that should be going on in the church that makes this ministry possible. Well, Paul has identified these three different types of needs, but he wraps it up with a statement that applies to every one of them. Look at verse 14 again. And be patient, he says, with them all. In every case, we're to be patient. We're to be long-suffering, the same word means. Now, sometimes there will be wayward believers who just high-handedly reject the authority of the church and who determine and turn away. And sometimes it's our duty, Matthew 18 says this, to excommunicate them and to put them outside the church. And we have to do that. But that should be the exception, not the rule. And even then, we continue to minister. We continue to be patient by praying for them and interceding for their repentance. We've never really cast off anyone, although that kind of thing will need to take place from time to time. But the normal pattern ought to be the bearing with those, the patient love and care to those who, yes, may be letting us down, but the Holy Spirit hasn't let go of them. Whereas worldly society is irritable and impatient. What have you done for me lately is the rule. The kingdom of Christ, the family of God, is to be so different. You know how Jesus put it? He said, if your brother, your Christian brother, sins against you seven times in a single day and yet repent and ask for forgiveness, you must forgive him. Luke 17, verse 4. And that was a way of saying there should be no end, no limit to our patience, our long suffering. People sin, people fall, people let us down. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a church member. Maybe it's a spouse. Sometimes actions need to be taken, but we ought to be ministerially patient and long-suffering, waiting for the Lord to work with power. Well, I said before that this passage, verses 12 to 15 of this chapter, as a whole unit dealing with our relationships, Christians are to respect their leaders and to esteem them highly in love. We're to minister in the ways we've been saying to our fellow believers. Paul then includes even those, and this will necessarily include outsiders, even enemies of the church, even persecutors, those, he says, who are doing evil against us. What should our relationship be like to them? He says in verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And so here we have the relationship principle that Christians must never retaliate evil for evil. We should never desire harm. We should never do or speak harm to anyone. Now, people outside the church, and I am sorry to tell you, sometimes people inside the church may harm you and may even intend to do so maliciously. And yet, when they do that, it should never be returned to them. Jesus taught this many times. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, anybody, you can be nice to those who are nice to them, to their family members, people they get along with. But here's what marks the power and the life of Christ Matthew 5, 44 and 45, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that they may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God shows mercy to people who hate him. We are to do the same. We are not to retaliate. We leave vengeance to God. He's the one who's qualified to do it. Our job is to love and to do good. Now, Peter said that we are to intentionally imitate the humble demeanor of Jesus on the cross. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, those words should resound in our minds when we're reviled. You know, you will be reviled sometimes. We're in a society. We're in a culture war now. We'll hear in the media things that are false. We know they're false. They're mocking Jesus. They're calling unholy what is holy, and it bothers us, and it should resound in our minds. When he was reviled, he reviled not, and we don't say the evil. We don't revile in return. We don't misrepresent. We don't mock. We don't hate. Why? Because we trust ourselves to God. He saved us. We know where the Christian life is going to lead. It's going to lead to glory and the victory of Christ. Now is the time of salvation. We are agents of mercy, not of vengeance. Yes, those who do not turn to Christ will be judged in the end, but we are not their judges. When he was reviled, he reviled not. Now, let me be clear. This principle does not keep Christians from seeking lawful redress in places like the court. It's especially true when we're responsible for somebody else. There will be a mother who must respond legally to a husband who's not providing for the family and who's abusing children. It's not turning the other cheek when we're allowing others to be hurt. There will be times, maybe you have a business and you've got to provide for your family and you're in relationships with others and you may have to seek legal redress. That is not retaliation against them. That's acting responsibly. And yet, especially when it deals with merely personal injuries against us, here's where Jesus says we have the privilege in his name of turning the other cheek. And when they ask for our tunic, we say, here, take my cloak as well. Why? Because we are aware of the forgiveness we have received. We extend that same grace to others. In fact, Paul says in the second half of verse 15, not only do we not do that, not only do we not react hatefully, we actually do as much as we can. We go to the other extreme and do as much good as possible to everyone. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See, here's the accurate description of Christian liberty. This is what it means to be freed in Christ. Not to be selfish, not to be sinful, but to say, I have a God who watches over me. It's like the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. God's provided for my salvation. I'm freed from self. I can do good to everyone. Yes, even those who hate me. In fact, two words in verse 15 highlight exactly what Paul means. The first is always. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It means this should be the settled policy of Christians. This needs to be our practiced habit. This is the habit we're to get into. Always doing good to everyone. And the other word is the word, it says doing in our passage. Always do good. The Greek word means pursue. It means to hunt down zealously, to chase after. And so we're not doing random acts of kindness. That's the pagan way. The Christian way is intentional acts of goodness and service for the glory of Jesus, in gratitude for what God has done for us, and out of love even for our enemies. Leon Morris explains that Paul is laying down goodness in the face of evil as a great general principle that must underlie the Christian's conduct at all times. Now, you and I know we don't live up to that, but this is what we're to seek after. We need to be praying about this. We need to be thinking about our own lives, about our relationships in the church, because we know that it is our nature in sin to do exactly the opposite, to return word for word, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as it were. And Jesus says you've been freed to something higher. Let's practice seeking God's power to do good all the time to everyone as God gives us opportunity. Morris suggests that the way that this was seen in the early Christians shows the power of the Holy Spirit. But then he also says that this was responsible in large measure for the impact that the early Christians made on their day. Well, if Christians today will commit ourselves to a similarly gracious attitude to everyone, we may just see an increase in our influence as well. William Barclay wrote, "When a church lives up to Paul's teaching, it will shine like a light in a dark place. It will have joy within itself and power to win others." Well, in one of Paul's great summaries of the Christian life, he wrote to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That really is a great summary of what the Christian life is all about. It's not me, it's Christ. He's living in me. And what Paul says here suggests that if that is true of us, then you'll be able to tell that Christ is living in us and through us as we together bear an increasing resemblance to his ministry for us in our salvation. In fact, that's exactly what Paul has in mind as he sets forth the Christian calling to relationships of love. And I want to conclude by reversing the lens, as it were. If this kind of ministry is a picture of what Christ did for us, well, then let's look through this ministry at what Christ did do for us, that we might be reminded of the reasons and the motivations for us to love him by loving one another. In verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us we're to submit to authority, and our great example is none other than Jesus. With what humble submissiveness he came before his heavenly Father, and with what zeal did he take up the mission for which he was sent into the world. Over and over, Jesus says things like this, John 4:34, "My meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, we know that work, that mission, was to die for our sins on the cross, to lay down his life for his friends. And when we realize that that's what Jesus did for us, suddenly it's not so legalistic. It's not so harsh to be asked to obey the Bible, to join a church, to place ourselves under the spiritual authority of trusted men, and to work together and to minister to one another in a sacrificial way. We see Jesus on the cross. This is what he did for us. It becomes only natural for us to do this for one another. "For to this you have been called," Peter says, talking about humility and submissiveness, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:21. And yet I think it's particularly when we think about the kind of ministry, mutual caring in the church that Paul talks about, that we really see the reflection of Christ's ministry for us in saving our soul. Now, Paul says that we are to admonish the idle. And my friends, when it comes to sin and rebellion to God, we were not merely idle. We were zealous in rebellion against God. We were wholeheartedly violating his word and pursuing self at the expense of others and mocking God through our sins. And praise the Lord that Jesus came and he admonished us. Jesus spoke the truth about sin. "Whoever sins is a slave to sin," he said in John chapter 8. He said, "If you don't turn and seek forgiveness as it's offered through the blood of Christ," Jesus said, "you will die in your sin." John 8:21, "and face the wrath of God in his judgment. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," John 3:36 says, "but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for admonishing us, not in idleness, but in full-bore sin, of the truth that we must repent or we will fall under God's judgment. Do you know that truth? Now, Paul urges us to encourage the faint-hearted. And there's never been a greater encouragement than the word spoken by Jesus in his ministry among the people of Israel, spoken to us through the word of God. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never hunger nor thirst. Have you heard that encouraging good news that we don't have to go on trying to be satisfied, but knowing that we're not giving ourselves to pleasure, absorbing ourselves in the idol of self and of all the worldly pleasures, knowing that it's leading us nowhere? But Jesus says, no, I want to encourage you. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, Jesus said in John 7. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You may have life. You may have life abundant. He came for that. And he invites you to be forgiven of your sins and receive eternal life. Have you done that? Did you know that? I think we are not living so much in the culture anymore, even here in Greenville, South Carolina, where people have heard the gospel and rejected it. Increasingly, they have not heard the gospel. Is that true of you? Have you believed that Christians teach and the Bible holds before you a bunch of stuff that you have to do to get your act together? Oh, there's lots of things we'll do. But the Bible tells you of what God will do, what God has done to encourage you. The Son of God has come. He has perished on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. He offers you the free gift of eternal life, that you would receive it through faith. And then, yes, he will give you power to lead a satisfying life of godliness, living unto him and for his glory. Well, finally, Paul tells us to help the weak. And I think of all these exhortations, this might be the one that's most obviously Christ-like. And the Christian can hardly ever hear the words weak without remembering the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 6, where Paul says, it was while we were still weak, while we were awash in sin, while we were completely without power to save ourselves, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't imagine that Jesus only saves godly people, therefore you couldn't be a Christian. No, the Bible says, not me, the Word of God says, Christ died for the ungodly and for the weak, the people whose lives were messed up, the people who were easily succumbing to temptation. Don't look at the kind of public Christian and say, oh, that person has their act together, I'm not like that, I can't be saved. No, God's going to make you strong as you grow. He will give you power through the Holy Spirit, but he'll start in your weakness. He'll start in your ungodliness. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, and Jesus is reigning now to save you to the uttermost. Do you know that? Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul says that Christians are to help the weak by laying hold of them and letting them go. But what a picture of what Jesus does for us. He laid hold of us even in our sin. He took our sin to himself. He bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. And now if we believe in him, he tells us that he will never let us go. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you, he says, Hebrews 13, 5. And so we should trust in him. With what joy can we rely on Jesus? What an understatement. He helps the weak. He will lay hold of you by sovereign grace, and he will never let you go. Now, if that's what Jesus has done and is doing for us, surely we should do it for one another. Let's admonish the idol as we have to. That won't be usual. It's not a warrant for us to go around rebuking people, but there will be times when it's our duty to say, brother, stop doing that. But let's major on encouraging the faint-hearted. And then when we see brothers who are weak around us, let's reach out with loving hands, the loving hands of Christ. Let's reach out in prayer. Let's reach out with a gospel word. Let's reach out with truth, and let's never let go. The Bible says that even though regrettably we fail time and again, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And when we trust this grace together, we trust him together, and we walk in the light, the Bible says we truly will have fellowship with one another. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful teaching. Thank you for the commands that you give us. We confess right now that we don't live up to it. But Father, you give us a pattern and you call us to it. So now I pray that you take the preaching of this passage and apply it to every life who's here, everyone who's hearing this. Lord, there's some I know here who have not trusted in Jesus, and for them, this is a call for them to turn to him to save them. They are weak, and they need Jesus to lay hold of them. Father, would you open their heart? Would you send the Spirit to save? Would you grant the gift of faith even now? And Father, Christians who are here, we together as a church, each of us have our place. Help us to see how we can put this into action, particularly how we can be an encouragement, how we can lay hold of and help others, how we can together be a patient, long-suffering church where the weak are growing strong but never losing their love for others who are weak. And Father, in all these ways, let us appreciate that great love of Jesus Christ, that this is what he did for us. We honor you, your love, your grace in his name. And so we pray, amen.